Thanks, Dan. You know, this certainly is just so troubling and disheartening when you hear these stories. I didn't know about the latest one until I woke up this morning and heard about the one in Dayton. So I sat and prayed for a while for those who were still being treated, for the families, for all the people affected by this, just so many. But, you know, that's just one thing that we hear about. We hear about other tragedies as well. We've heard those stories, those terrible stories of small children accidentally being left in cars during the summer. And even last Sunday in Everest, nearby, a child was left in a car for 10 hours from 2 a.m. till noon. But fortunately, the child was treated and for exhaustion and was released and is going to be okay. Some years ago, there was a 10-month-old baby or girl, 10-month-old girl, who was accidentally locked inside a car down in San Antonio. And it was 99 degrees out that day. And the mother frantically ran around the car in hysteria. A neighbor came running over trying to get the car unlocked, but just couldn't get that to happen. But then things were getting really desperate. The girl started showing signs that she was in serious distress. And that's when a man by the name of Fred Areola showed up. Fred was a wrecker driver, and he arrived on the scene, and Fred, without asking any questions, grabbed the hammer and smashed the back window of the car and saved the child. Now, you would think that Fred would have been heralded as a hero. But when asked about the incident, he said this: "Well, the lady was mad at me because I broke the window. But I thought, what's more important, the baby or the window?" Most questions of priority are not between something important and something trivial. Most questions of priorities are between what is important and what is more important. And I think in our lives, it can be a challenge to keep our personal priorities in order. We have jobs, family obligations, church, friends, our own recreational desires. This affects our time choices as well as our financial decisions. Our lives, though, reveal our priorities. They actually tell the truth about what we consider important or of value, because we will, in the end, give ourselves to that which we believe is of most importance. Scriptures talk about right priorities, and it actually tells us how they should be ordered. And this morning, I want to look at a short book of the Bible. It's the book of Haggai. It's on page 791. If you did not bring a Bible with you, there's in the Pew Bible, 791. And it addresses the problem of wrong priorities. Now, we are going through the Minor Prophets this summer, and we've made it all the way to this short book, 2 chapters, 38 verses. That's all. Haggai, his name, that's another one of those Bible names that never really caught on. Haggai. It's called Haggai. It just doesn't sound good. It reminds you of Hagar the Horrible, you know, or something like that, something bad. But Haggai really means festive or festival. And so it's really a positive thing. His name is really, and you find it in various forms in the Old Testament, I think maybe half a dozen times there. Haggai is this short book. But with the prophet Haggai, we move now to a distinct group of writers among the minor prophets. So there's these 12 minor prophets. Some of them preach to the north, some of them preach to the south. But then there's this other subset, we might say, this other group. It consists of just, for sure, just these three prophets, beginning with Haggai, and they are what we refer to as the post-exilic prophets. So if you see, this here, this next slide, as you look at that, just keep it up there for a moment, we've talked about this just as a way to understand what is going on. And for beginning with Haggai and for the following messages this summer, it's important to get this, to see where it fits in. So in 587, 586, King of Babylon came to Jerusalem and knocked it down. Just destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. We read in 2 Kings 24, the king of Babylon took him, King Jehoiachin, in the eighth year of his reign, and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths, none remained except the poorest people of the land. So this is what's referred to as the exile, or the and begins the Babylonian captivity. This period of years where God's people are removed out of their land, for the most part, there are some who remained, people who were poor, uninfluential, they just left. People who needed to be cared for, they just left them. The Babylonians did. And so this begins that period of time. But then you move down a while, down to about 538 BC, something very important happens. And that is, in the meantime, first of all, the Persians defeat the Babylonians, and the Persians are now the reigning superpower. And their king, King Cyrus, says, you know what, why did we bring all these people here? If they want to, they can go back from where they came from. And in Ezra chapter 1, we read this, and just keep that up there. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. So with this edict begins the return, the Jews returning. Now, they don't all return right away. They return, and actually some never return, but they return in waves of groups coming over. And you read about this, especially in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But during this time, you have these three prophets speaking to the people who have returned. Okay, that's what you need to get from all this. The prophet Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, they are speaking to the people who've now come back from Babylon and are resettling in the land. Okay? And that's where we are for the rest of the summer with this context. Now, it was during the captivity that the books of Daniel and Esther, you may be familiar with those, that's when those take place. And if you've read those books, you know they're different. They're not in the land of Israel. They're somewhere else. And they're in Persia or Babylon during this time of captivity. That's when they were written. But something else that comes out of that time is the feeling, the gloominess of that time of being out of the land and in this different place is heard in Psalm 137. And in Psalm 137, we read these words. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captives required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And I think that really gives you a window into the mindset or the feeling that was there among these captives. They didn't want to be there for the most part. And so when the edict comes down and they're allowed to go, most of them start going. Now, it's not just down the street. You're not going to hop on a bus or a plane. You're going to catch a train. No, it's a long journey. And it can be dangerous, and it's expensive and all these things. But they do begin making their way back. Now, while we have mentioned before, it's difficult to be precise in dating some of the prophets. That is not true with Haggai. Haggai's work can be pinpointed to the year 520 BC, the second year of the reign of the Persian king Darius. Darius comes after King Cyrus, but there's one in between them and possibly two. It's a little hard to tell because one they think was just an imposter, and some people don't count him. But anyway, we're down to the year 520. Okay, the edict was given in 538 when he says this. So this is now the second year of the king's reign, and people are heading back. And this is when Haggai is going to speak. Now in 536, two years after the decree, the rebuilding of the temple began. The book of Ezra chapter 3 talks about this. But what happened is, the Samaritans, you remember them, the people in the north, they said, hey, what are you guys doing? We don't want you coming back here. We don't want you restoring a stable, strong Jewish state. And them and some others in the surrounding country said, no, you can't come back here. So they tried to discourage them and were in fact successful in stopping the work of rebuilding the temple. They'd stopped the work, and that work stopped for 16 years before Haggai gets on the scene. The temple just started getting fixed and rebuilt, and then it was stopped. And that's where we are now when we pick up in Haggai chapter 1. Verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build a house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house. He's talking about the temple that lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills and on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. So when you read this, the one thing you notice, if you've been reading along with the other you've read at least some of the other prophets, is that we're not writing or reading poetry. He's writing in prose. And some of us are saying, wow, that's good, because it's easier to understand. It's not one metaphor upon another metaphor, which you see in a lot of the prophets. So this does come across to us in a more it's quicker to for us to understand it, I would say. It's easier to understand. You don't have to think as much about it. We are getting, as we read it, it begins immediately to speak to us. If we're honest, it immediately begins to speak to us about our own priorities. And so in verse 1, we meet King Darius. As I mentioned, he followed Cyrus a couple down the road. Then there's also Zerubbabel, a guy with an unusual name. It's really a Babylonian name. It kind of shows the influence of the captivity. He was the political leader. He was the governor of Judah. And Joshua. Now, not the Joshua who marched around Jericho and the walls fell down. That's a different Joshua. Joshua is a very popular name. He is the leader of the priesthood. He's the high priest at the time. So these are really the two leaders for the people. And Haggai is speaking to them. And we quickly hear in verse 2 the problem. In verse 2, the temple lies in ruins. The people say the time has not come to rebuild the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord is the temple, which we know was started 16 years ago but left. And they did not pursue rebuilding it. And so we find here that the returnees have gotten themselves into a difficult situation. Verse 6. I'm going to read it again. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. That is such a descriptive way of describing their situation of, at a minimum, not experiencing God's blessing, but they're beyond that. Something else is going on. And when you read that, you may say, hey, I feel like that. I get my paycheck, but then it's gone. I pay my bills, but then there's more I don't have money for. I buy a bag of groceries at the store, and everything's gone. All my money's gone. And there doesn't seem to be enough to take care of what we feel we need. So if you feel like that, you should pay attention for the next few minutes, because this is speaking to you. There's a reason here, and we're getting to it real fast. In verses 9 to 11, the Lord tells them who did this. He says in verse 9, I blew away your prophets. Verse 11, I ordered the drought on the land. It wasn't chance. It wasn't an unusual weather pattern that has formed. It wasn't the devil. The Lord says, it was me. Right here, it was me, everybody. I'm the one who did it. The Lord God is taking full credit for their dismal situation. And this is because they were focused only on their own interest. Their decorative, beautiful homes. In verse 4, he talks about paneled homes. Beautiful paneling. Now, I was thinking about that, and I say that really doesn't come across too well. Because I remembered when I came to this church 18 years ago, and see, some of you already know, and every square inch of wall was paneled with dark paneling. You remember that? Man, it kind of, when you first walked in, it just kind of set you back, you know, because it was everywhere. We've gotten rid of most of that. There's still some of it in the far back offices back there. But we're not talking about something that looks like that. What we're talking about here is walls finally finished with wood as a mark of luxury and great beauty. King Solomon included this kind of work when he built both the temple, the original temple that the Babylonians destroyed, and when he built his own palace. We know that because the Bible tells us. 1 Kings 6 and 1 Kings 7. He lined the walls, talking about Solomon, of the house on the inside with boards of cedar from the floor of the house to the walls of the ceiling. He covered them on the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the house with boards of cypress. And then referring now to his own palace, and he made the hall of the throne where he was to pronounce judgment. Even the hall of judgment, it was finished with cedar from the floor to the rafters. Now, this is not gaudy or ugly. This is a sign of great beauty. They're living. This is what kings do. We might say, you know, gold, put gold everywhere. As, you know, the hyper-rich people sometimes do. So it was a sign that what Haggai is saying is, look, it's clear that you've got the very best for your own homes. You've done the best for your own homes. Now, that in itself is not a problem. The problem was that they did this while the Lord's house remained in ruins, in verse 9. See? That's the problem, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. It's not that, well, you shouldn't have made nice homes for yourselves. No, it's that you should not have focused solely on your own possessions and what you wanted, while at the same time you neglected the things of God. That's the problem here. They're distorted priorities. That's where the trouble lies, and the problem that Haggai is addressing here. They neglected the Lord's interest, which is the rebuilding of his temple. And so the Lord asked them that question. Is it time for you to dwell in your paneled homes while my house lies in ruins? Is that really how it should be? Haggai says to the people. Is this right? Do you see what I'm getting at here? Do you think there's maybe a problem that while you're doing all this focused on your own interest and what you want, just the Lord's house just sitting over there, just weeds overgrown, broken down, nothing's happening there? So the answer to the question is obviously no, it isn't right. Something is out of order. The Lord's pleasure and the Lord's glory in verse 8 are being disregarded, neglected. The temple housed the manifest presence of God among his people and represented his kingdom. It was important to the Lord, and it should have been important to these people. And what it shows us here, I think, is it reveals the tendency of fallen human nature, which one of the strong results, I believe, of fallen human nature is self-centeredness, where we focus on what we want and we don't really care what others want, or maybe even what the Lord wants. We don't care about that. That self-centeredness takes hold of us, I believe, is a mark of the fall. This is not the way that we were designed to live. We were not designed by God originally to live with ourselves at the center and have a constant focus on what we want. Life was designed by God to have him at the center, and our focus was meant to be on what he wanted. That is not only the right order, but that is also the place of blessing, the very thing they have lost. The very thing that they have lost. We were designed to be centered around the Lord, not around ourselves. But society, because it is fallen human nature, has made self-centeredness normal and to some, all right. It's all right. That's how you live. Look out for number one. So I'll just get what you want. That's all you have to worry about. But that's not how we were designed to live. We were designed in the right way to live is centered our lives around the Lord. Around him. And this is what Haggai is making the point of here. He's pointing out this problem. So now the question is, what will they do? Will they heed the prophet's words or ignore him and remain unchanged? Will they just say, okay, thanks for the sermon, Haggai. It's time to go. We're leaving. See you next week. Or will they say, yeah, we need to make a change. It's time to finally make a change. Well, let's read the next three verses. Next four. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. So this is good news. Here we see people hearing God's message and responding to it. They obeyed Haggai's, which are really the Lord's words. They feared the Lord. That means they took his message to heart in verse 12. It affected them. Sometimes, you know, you can hear, it doesn't have to be in church, but you hear a message. You might hear it on the radio or TV or something. And it strikes you. And it really affects you. Now, a lot of times you hear messages and you just, oh, okay, that was nice. And you go your way. But sometimes it really hits home to the point where it shakes you. And that's what this is describing here in verse 12. They feared the Lord over this. They said, my goodness, we've really gotten off track. We've really got our priorities out of whack. We need to do something here. And so they're going to act. But notice in verse 13, in response, there's another message from the Lord, actually a very short message. In Hebrew, it's just 2 words. In English, I think it's 4. In verse 13, in response, the Lord through Haggai says, I am with you. I am with you. That's all he says that. That's important. It's short, but it's important because it confirms that they are back on the right track and that the Lord is no longer against them. Remember, he just told them, yeah, I'm the one blowing away your prophet. Yeah, I'm the one bringing the drought. But now, from this point, things are going to change because now the Lord is with them. And that's important to realize because you can live your life, even as a Christian, fighting the Lord, battling him all the time if you want, resisting his will, saying no to him constantly. So we see in verse 14, they restart to work on the temple. But also notice that the Lord stirred up the spirit of the people. He stirred it up. The Lord worked within them to awaken them. That's what this means, to kind of shake, to be awake, to motivate them to get going on what needed to be done. Things that had sat dormant, needed to be done for 16 years, now the work is revived. It's restarted. There is a fresh zeal for what God wants done. And the Lord is doing this through the word of Haggai. He's also doing it by speaking to their spirit and touching them. And sometimes that's what we need. We need the Lord to speak to us and stir us up because we get settled in patterns of living that aren't in line with his will. And we look around and say, why is everything going so bad all the time? Why is everything bad in my life? Well, maybe it's time to take stock of your priorities. And then we see here a little later, not in this passage, but a little later, the Lord's blessing is restored to them. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, consider from this day onward and from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. Nothing yet. But notice the next line. But from this day on, I will bless you. Those are pretty good words, aren't they? Wouldn't you like to hear the Lord say that to you? Yeah, from now on, I'm going to bless your life. From now on, I will bless you. Man, that's wonderful words to hear. From this day on, I will bless you. Because they responded to the word. They looked at their and said, yeah, we've done wrong. Now let's get it right. And the Lord said, okay, I'm with you. And now I'm going to bless you as the work goes forward. Right priorities. So what is the Lord's interest today? What is he building today? Is he building anything today? I think so. Jesus said he would build his church. And the church is being built around the world. He's building his spiritual house, as Peter calls it. So his priority certainly would include those things which foster or lead to the building of his church. Evangelism, the preaching of the gospel both here and around the world, and discipleship, teaching people to obey him, teaching to live life rightly, to live life in line with God's will, to pattern our life after the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. And so his priorities would definitely include evangelism and discipleship. And teaching people to live right includes a lot of things. Forgive one another, love one another, care for the needy, being generous, having humility, serving others. So these two ideas, evangelism and discipleship, have a lot, but it is basically focused on those things which build the Lord's church. They build it in size and build it in quality as we become more and more holy as the Lord sanctifies us. But certainly the Lord is concerned about this. And so we should ask ourselves, do we share the Lord's priorities? Does it matter to us? To what extent have we given our time and resources to his work? Give anything to his work? No, I'll leave that to other people. All right, if you want to, you can. But the Lord sees that. The Lord sees our giving. And you're going to miss out on his blessing. Are we content with merely seeking the things we want? Are we content rather to just live that self-focused life that I don't care, I'm just going to go after what I want in life and just go for that? Well, if you have been doing that and you continue to do that, you will go without his blessing. Let's remember the Lord's words. Jesus spoke about priorities for us. Matthew 6:31. He said, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father, he knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I wonder if Jesus had Haggai in mind when he said that. Because that's a perfect example of what Jesus is teaching us. Have our priorities straight, and the Lord will bless you. Live for yourself, live for your own will, for only what you are concerned about, and you will miss out on so much he has for you. As we think about these things today, and as we prepare for communion in just a moment. How are your priorities? Where are they? Do you even know what they are? Could you identify your priorities if you thought about it for a few minutes? Yes, these are the priorities in my life. Okay. What would be on top? What would you say is on top, and what's really on top? And what does your life display as your priorities? What does your checkbook display as your priorities? Yeah. Someone once said that our checkbooks will precede us to heaven on the day of judgment. And they'll tell the truth about what we thought was really important. But maybe your priorities are good today, and that would be wonderful. And you know what it is to put the Lord first and to enjoy His blessings. And so I'm just going to pray and give us a moment now. We'll ask those serving to make their way down to the front as well. Father, as we hear the message of Haggai and Jesus' own words, Lord, we would pray that we would be among those who would seek first the things of God, the kingdom of God, the promotion of your church, the building of your church, the welfare of your church, Lord, the expanse of your church here and around the world, and your righteousness, Lord, that in our lives we would seek to be righteous, to live, to do as you said in the Great Commission, learning to obey everything you've commanded us. That's all it means. Help us in this, Lord. And we confess that for some of us, our priorities have gotten out of line. And Lord, it's easy. There's so many things calling after us. But Lord, we truly want to be those people who experience your blessing because we have set our priorities straight. And we are determined to seek you first and to put you first and to center our lives and our families around you, Lord, more than any other thing around you. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to make the changes that we might need to make, whatever they are. Lord, we thank you that you love us. We thank you, Lord, that you want the very best for us, that you want us to live in that place of blessing where you are with us and you bless the work of our hands and you bless our ministry and you bless our giving and you bless our homes and you bless our work. Lord, we want to have your blessing upon our lives and all that you can pour out. Help us, Lord, to put ourselves in that place where we can receive it. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.